This is an OSV Podcasts production. To learn more about OSV Podcast Network, visit osvpodcasts.com.
What was it that was supposedly said about the opening of Vatican II? They're going to open up the windows. And
John 23rd apparently said that the purpose of the council was to open up the windows and let some fresh air in.
On the way to recording today, I was listening to the radio in the car, and I never thought of the song in this way, but I couldn't help but think of Vatican II over and over as I heard the "We need cool air, no fooling. We're going to get taken back to school. We need something inside us. We need love." And all those words seemed to me to say something that was Christian. I mean, The words were, "You need cool air. Baby, I'm not fooling. I'm going to take you back to school air. Way down inside. Honey, you need her. I'm going to give you my love." So a whole lot of love by Led Zeppelin.
Yeah. That was a very nice Robert Plant.
There was.
And actually, no, I think that I was watching a documentary on Led Zeppelin, and I think he actually said that he was talking about Vatican II. song. It's got to be. No.
This is the thing, actually, I've come to realize. You can take anything that's ordered toward love, properly speaking, and it can be about God.
Absolutely.
I do this all the time. It's like, I know this is not the intent of the author of this song, but
I have baptized a number of songs that way.
Yeah.
But actually, no. So like Led Zeppelin was known for being this like big party, profligate 70s rock band, but that was all a cover. That was all a cover for what they were really doing, which was surreptitiously interpreting church documents and scripture. So Stairway to Heaven really is about Jacob's ladder, his stairway to heaven from Genesis. This is the 10,000 Places podcast, where we look for Christ in 10,000 places. Where will we go? What will we find? Hopefully Jesus.
And we're back.
And we're back.
So we were deep in it with Dei Verbum, but we weren't finished with it.
No, so we kind of left off on the three stool legs. So the three-legged stool is one way of speaking about this line from note 10 of Dei Verbum. "It is clear, therefore, the sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." In our last episode, we left off talking about the teaching authority of the church, which is the magisterium, from magister, which means teacher, or if you want to pronounce it like a boorish heathen, magister.
Magister.
And we're back!
And we're back. We're talking about the... We're back with the Vatican II Council... Australian. They don't say Australia.
Yeah.
They say Australia.
Frank Sheed was Australian, wasn't he?
For me, the true Australian will always be Steve Irwin.
Not Paul Hogan from Crocodile Dundee.
No, I remember that, especially the knife into the guy's mohawk.
That's not a knife.
It's not a knife. For me, yeah. Steve Irwin was around when I was like in high school, I think. Mm-hmm. It was so sad when he died. Mm-hmm. But yeah, like I still remember the 10 most venomous snakes. Mm-hmm. And like, 7 of them are from Australia, because all the scariest stuff is in Australia. It's so crazy. And this guy goes out in the outback because the number one is the fierce snake. And he gets so close to it that it licks his face. And homeboy's just like, "I almost got eaten by the fierce snake." And I'm like, "You're crazy." And then they're talking about the brown snakes. And he's like, "You might have seen one of these in your backyard if you're from Australia." And I'm like, "That's a place I'm never going." What kind of place is that? The scariest stuff comes from Australia. There's a tree called, it's something silly because they call everything weird things. It's like the Gumpy tree or something. It sounds like a goofy thing. And if it touches you, it's like supposedly one of the worst pains you can feel. All the tree does is touch you. What were we talking about? Vatican II. So now we're going to talk about the other two legs of the stool, sacred tradition and sacred scripture. I think we should start with sacred tradition. What do you guys think?
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out the Gumpy tree. I'm stuck on that.
The Gumpy tree?
It's something like yeah. that.
Right.
No, it's the Gimpy tree.
Oh, my
The Gimpy
gosh.
Gimpy tree.
The Gimpy tree just stung me. Now I sound like I'm from Europe. I've got a bad accent, don't I? This is a weird podcast, isn't it?
I just want to point out, Lewis, you started this.
I can't stop. So, sacred tradition. So, tradition, the word comes from tradere. It's actually the same root that we get the word traitor from. It's someone who hands over. So tradition literally means to hand over,
like
to
trading,
hand down.
Not like traitor, but traitor.
No, actually traitor.
As well.
It's French. Yeah, and it's someone who hands over the other side.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So same root.
Okay.
Tradere, tradition, traditio, just means the handing on. Mm-hmm. And tradition is how all cultures, all human communities operate. We do this all the time. We hand on the things that we received to the next generation.
I mean, the only other options are taking or creating from
or producing,
scratch or something.
Yeah, right, which is...
And you're never going to make any cumulative progress anywhere if you're always starting from scratch.
Right, which is a very interesting throwback to the Enlightenment that we just talked about for like 9 episodes, about 17 episodes ago. Yeah. That's exactly what they tried to do. We see what a failure that was. And also, it wasn't really true. They did still carry on traditions because traditions are what humans do.
They're just unaware of the ones that they're carrying on in the background.
Right. So every group has a tradition. Now, this is not simply what we mean, what the church means, because this is a sacred tradition. So it's a holy tradition.
That which was hinted on that's set apart from everything else in life.
Right.
Set apart.
Set apart is what holy or sacred means. Hidden and holy. So sacred actually comes from the same root that we get secret from. Something that is sacred is holy. It's set apart. And then it's hidden. It's secret to those who are initiated, those who are in the know. And so a sacrament are the secret things. The sacred tradition, sometimes we will call this big T tradition, is the tradition that the church hands on that is not in scripture, but is the infallible true teaching of the church.
I got to come up with a new nickname for you now.
For me?
Big T.
You always call me Big T. I like it.
Big T tradition.
Don't.
I'll keep it. Sure.
I call you Ludovicus, which is the Latin version of your name.
That's true.
So it's not really a nickname, is it? It's kind of like in that Dragonheart. Was it Dragonheart? Where Sean Connery was the dragon? I am the last one. And he's like, I'm going to call you Draco. Draco, what's it mean? It means dragon in Latin. So your nickname for me is just dragon in another language?
I think it's Dragonheart, right?
Yeah.
Dragonheart, yeah, I think it is, yeah. I am the last one.
So in tradition, there is no last one. The last one is just the most recent one.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, until it's consummated in Christ in the eschaton.
Mm-hmm.
So sacred tradition are the teachings of the church that are handed down that are not specifically talked about or wholly clarified in scripture, but are still like teachings of the church. Some of the most obvious examples would be the Trinity. The Trinity is a sacred tradition. It's not that it's not in scripture. The Trinity is in scripture, right? We see, you know, the invocation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see the relations between the three persons. But the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the three persons in one substance, essence, or nature that are co-equal, consubstantial, so forth, that is a tradition. And then it gets ratified by the magisterium in the council. But this is something that is carried with. And so there are many traditions that don't actually get codified until much later. So, in fact, the apostolic tradition that we talked about last episode, apostolic succession, apostolic deposit, this was a tradition until it was codified in De Verbum. But as we saw in our discussion about De Verbum, it goes all the way back to the beginning because Irenaeus himself is quoting it. So there was always this tradition of the bishops carry on the apostolic authority of the apostles who themselves were given the authority of Christ to be utilized not by them as godmen, but as those who are under the authority and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so for 2,000 years, that was the tradition, and then it's codified by the magisterium. So there is like a distinction in terms, but the tradition are those true teachings which carry through and are the locus and resource of our doctrine, dogma, and theological thought. And so this is where development is actually happening. So we've had episodes about development, John Henry Newman, the notion of the seed. So the seed is the apostolic deposit. It has all the possibilities. And then the development of the seed is sacred tradition through the ages. And as things develop, they're passed on and they can be developed more and passed on. But it's all going back to one basic seed of all the revelation.
I wanted to ask two things about that. I'm thinking about when people say, well, the traditions of man, right? The typical Protestant complaint about things that the church seems to be doing that doesn't seem to be.
And that's a scriptural. In fact, one time, at some point, Jesus says, you care more about the traditions of men than you do about the sacred word.
So the Pharisees who are coming up with all these extra disciplines.
Like you can't eat on the Sabbath. Yeah. You can't.
The emphasis for here, the tradition is a teaching handed on, not a custom or a practice,
right?
Not like what we do at Christmas. This is our family tradition. In this case, tradition's referring to a teaching,
not a
thing we do.
All the stuff that has to do with revelation is that way.
Yeah.
So what the magisterium does, what the scripture does, and what the tradition does are all according to the right belief or faith of the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's absolutely right. It's a teaching that's handed on. And that's so like in Sacro Sanctum Concilium, some of these teachings go on to the liturgy through being divinely instituted, and they are part of the sacred tradition. There are some then that are accumulated through customs of human beings carrying out the Mass throughout the ages. And there is an important need to sift through and suss out which are which. What can't be moved, what can't be dispensed with but can be put at different parts, and what is just there through accumulation. And this is why I do think that in this regard, the reform that led to Novus Ordo or OF or whatever we're calling it now was successful. The impetus behind Sacro Sanctum Concilium is part of what tradition does, which is sift through itself what is actually timeless, eternal, and moving forward to the eschaton, and what is dispensable but still possibly pious and good human tradition.
So again, from our lost episode, slowly becoming our legendary lost episode.
Yes, right. It was so good. It would have changed the course of history.
I won't deny that. We talked about how it is custom is often king for people, and if this is the only Mass I've ever experienced— and now all of a sudden I go to another state or I see something on television and it's not what I experience, or a new priest shows up and I think, what are you doing? It could be a small thing, but because it's the way that we've always done it, many people, it's the sifting that you mentioned. How can I tell that which was permissible, how this is supposed to be done, and what's this weird new thing that really is alien to the liturgy? So the church is needed to help us see the essential from the non-essential.
Yeah, that's right. It's not essential from essential. It's not good from bad, necessarily. There's nothing, I think, bad in the Trinitine Mass, for example. I'm just using that because that's a low-hanging fruit example. But there are things that could become hindrances.
Some things are good and bad, but some things are just essential and non-essential.
Yeah, and so it's not necessarily bad. What's the thing that they repeat three times? Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Yes, they repeat it three. I don't think it's bad that they do that, but it's not essential.
Mm-hmm.
The statement is essential to the liturgy. You cannot get rid of the people declaring that they are not worthy, but that it is the sacrament itself that makes them worthy. So not worthy for Jesus to enter under their roof, but if he does, they'll become Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole point. You can't get rid of that. That's indispensable. But do you need to say it three times? No. Is it a good practice to say it three times? Maybe.
There's a whole other wing of the church. The East also prepares for communion in a different way.
Yeah, they say the Jesus prayer.
Yes.
Right? It's Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Mm-hmm. They say that three times, I think.
Yep.
And they beat their breast when they say it.
Yep.
I don't know if it's providential. You brought that example up this morning at the Rorate Mass.
What is the Rorate Mass, Lewis?
Rorate Caelia.
Good example of a custom.
Yeah?
Yeah.
A tradition.
Early Saturday mornings during Advent. There's more Latin in this Mass than there is in a typical regular Mass these days. But when we got to that part, I kept hearing in my mind ear, Domine non sub dignus ut etru subtectum meum, sed tantum dic verba, the whole thing. And I kept hearing it repeated three times in my head just because that's been part of my history as well. Trained as a server in the extraordinary form. And it wasn't a Latin Mass. It wasn't a Novus Ordo in Latin, but there's just something about the way the Rorate Mass was celebrated this morning with the chant and everything. I just kept hearing that coming out.
I mean, this is the bridge between tradition and scripture. Is tradition and scripture are deeply interconnected. Alex, as you were pointing out as well, it's not that tradition is contrary to scripture or a parallel to scripture. Rather, it is in some ways often an interpretation of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So it is part of the tradition that the prayer of the centurion is part of the Latin liturgy.
And it's also
Latin,
stuff that is external to the scriptures that we still hold true.
Right.
Sorry, I interrupted you.
Yeah, so the Mass, the development of the Mass, is in some ways external to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. In fact, you could say that it was that which produced the scriptures.
That's true.
The scriptures come out of liturgical use.
Too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because they're doing the Lord's Supper before the scriptures are written, because the scriptures themselves attest to it. But how did we come up with the canonical list? the Magisterium looked at all these lists that were the right works to use that were proper for worship. And these lists were basically the lists of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yep. It's so interesting to me, you know, when our Protestant brethren are trying to say that Scripture is the ultimate authority. Well, Scripture was decided to be Scripture because that was the traditions being used by the communities that the College of Bishops basically ratify. It is the perfect example of Catholic thought in action. Mm-hmm. And yet this is the book that has all the answers. Mm-hmm. It's so weird.
Yeah.
So maybe flesh out a little bit. How are Scripture and tradition related beyond that? And what does Dave Arum specifically teach us about Scripture? Is it saying something new about Scripture, or is it just codifying what the church has always taught? Or a little bit of both?
I think a little bit of both, but I think mostly what it's saying about Scripture is stuff that was tradition. Mm-hmm. That becomes ratified. But it does properly place Scripture, even though Scripture itself is part of tradition and flows from tradition, it is the ultimate expression of divine revelation. And so what tradition and magisterium are doing are, in some sense, always just interpreting Scripture. Mm. Scripture truly is the foundation of all the revelation itself. That isn't to say that tradition isn't equal to Scripture in its authority or the magisterium. It isn't to say that Scripture is more infallible than those. But ultimately, Scripture is the font of faith. And if it sounds like I'm being Protestant, people, you need to read your Catholic documents better, like Dave Arum, because Dave Arum is absolutely clear about this, that sacred Scripture is the thing we reverence the most, even though it is not the only thing from which we draw the data of revelation. And so it is true that we hold sacred tradition and sacred scriptures to be both venerated equally. The sacred scripture is kind of like the prima inter pares or something like that. Now, I don't think everybody would agree with me on that, though, but I think that. I think that the scripture is, in a sense, the fundamental norm of tradition that helps us decide when traditions are essential, good, true.
So you're using the prima inter pares, which is often language associated with the relationship between the Pope and the College of Bishops, right? So it, to draw out the analogy a little bit, just as the Pope is a bishop, but
right,
he presides and has universal authority in a way the other bishops do not have, are you making that kind of analogy that Scripture is part of the revelation but stands a little bit above?
Yes, I think so. I think so. I don't know. What do you think, Lewis?
It comes out of tradition, but then, interestingly, stands
in judgment over tradition.
Yeah, I was going to say, I thought of a kind of a Marian analogy here, that Mary is a creature who comes from Joachim and Anne, and yet she is greater than her own parents.
Yeah, that's a really, that's a very theological analogy. I like that.
And I'd say this also aware that in many other ways, because I am sensitive to the concern about becoming too Protestant in how it sounds, and I mean that not as a slur against the Protestants, but I'm thinking about the Muslims, that Muhammad characterized the Jews and the Christians as people of the book, mm-hmm, at a time where I don't think Jews or Christians characterized themselves as such. Mm-hmm. The Jews characterized themselves as children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were tribal. It was the faith of their fathers.
Yeah.
And the law of Moses was directive for them. It gave them a kind of political and social guide and glue. But that wasn't the definer for them. It was this apostolic story, this tribal story, this historical story. And the law of Moses was normative. I think same for Christians. And so when Muhammad sees it, he calls them people of the book, and he pulls the book up as the first thing in all senses. I want to be wary that when we Catholics say that Scripture has a primacy, we don't mean it in that sort of Mohammedan or even a Mormon sense where the golden discs come down from out of nowhere.
Absolutely not. But no, I think that's right. And so to kind of say it in the language of Dave Arum, I think that it'd be good to read for a minute, if that's okay.
Yeah. So where are you reading from right now?
This is from Dave Arum. It's the end of note 8, moving into note 9. The words of the Holy Fathers witness to the presence of this living tradition, that is the sacred tradition, whose wealth is poured into the practice and life of the believing and praying church. Through the same tradition, the church's full canon of the sacred books is known, and the sacred writings themselves are more profoundly understood and unceasingly made active in her. And thus the God who spoke of old uninterruptedly converses with the bride of his beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel resounds in the church, and through her, in the world, leads unto all truth those who believe and makes the word of Christ dwell abundantly in them. Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend towards the same end. For sacred scripture is the word of God inasmuch as it is consigned to the writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit, while the sacred tradition takes the word of God entrusted by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors in its full purity, so that led by the light of the Spirit of truth, they may, in proclaiming it, perceive this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. So between the kind of like scripture is the almighty, everlasting, pure authority of everything, and the scripture is not as important as like the tradition and the teachings of
the
church.
One more thing.
Right. It is tradition that produces the objective text of scripture, which is then passed on, and that provides a communication back to the sacred tradition that passes it on. Because the difference between sacred tradition and sacred scripture is that sacred tradition is not, in the same kind of sense, final, like the scriptures are.
Yeah.
There's only one text.
Yeah.
There's not a bunch of different texts out there. There's one text of sacred scripture, and it's the same text that we're all using. Sacred tradition has things like that, but sacred tradition is also living and in motion. Mm-hmm. And so sacred scripture has a primacy in that it provides an objective expression of God's revelation, and it reveals the essentials of salvation history in a written way that can be passed down as writings, as sacred scripturas, sacra scripturas, what?
I just saw Obi-Wan Kenobi in my mind's eye giving Luke Skywalker his father's lightsaber.
And that's why you're beautiful, Lewis.
There's this thing that was created that can be handed on.
It's an objective thing.
And yet the use of it cannot be handed on that way.
Yes, right.
It's a living thing that
that's
has to be handed
wonderful.
On.
That's beautiful. And so, yes, that's right. So scripture has primacy in our worship. It has primacy in our articulation and interpretation of dogma and tradition itself. But itself is an expression of tradition that cannot be understood apart from tradition or the magisterium. And so the reason why we have this tripod or the three legs of the stool or whatever is because they are in this mutually interpenetrating relationship, kind of a perichoretic relationship. Perichoresis is the doctrine of the personal interpenetration of the inner life of the Trinity.
Which is, perichoresis is the word for like a dance, right?
Yeah, it's a where we get the word choreography is the same as choresis. So perichoresis is to dance around. They are interpenetrating each other. And there's a sense in which they all are of the same nature and of the same essence. But there is a sense in which they are distinct terms of the expression of divine revelation. And they provide, and this is not Trinitarian, but it's a Trinitarian in form, but not in content. They provide certain kinds of checks to each other. Not that the persons do that. This is where the Trinitarian analogy ends. But that keep the whole of the life of the church properly aligned to God and the end of salvation history.
If you were to come up with an analogy, limited, of course, between the persons of the Trinity and these three legs, I wonder, you know, Vatican I had Dei Filius, Vatican II has Dei Verbum. That isn't a mistake. That's not a coincidence. Yeah. It seems like scripture is analogous to
Christ,
the Son.
Yeah, who makes the Father known.
And what would you say of the other two?
I would say sacred tradition is like the Father who promulgates, and then there's the Spirit, the Magisterium, who makes the life and the work of the Father and the Son alive and real in the life of the church. Mm-hmm. The sacred Magisterium, and again, this is analogical, is what continues to clarify the events of sacred tradition and then sacred scripture.
Yeah.
Scripture is the logos. And so it is no accident that we talk of the word of God being both Christ and the scriptures.
Yeah.
That is not just an accident of terms. This is intentional. Mm-hmm. Christ is the one who reveals the Father in the flesh. The scriptures are that which reveals the revelation in writing. Mm-hmm.
So as a teaser for our next episode, because this is chock full, we're coming to a close here, getting maybe a little finale to Dei Verbum, like what does this mean on the ground when I'm looking at scripture and how do I know I'm interpreting it properly? And do you think we might also walk into the next constitution?
Yeah.
Does that sound right?
I think so, because the life of the scriptures cannot be divorced from the life of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And scriptures cannot be understood apart from the church.
Yeah. So what is that next constitution?
It is Lumen Gentium.
Yep.
Light of the nations.
Nations, yep.
It's a quote from Isaiah.
That's right.
And from our legendary lost episode, metaphorically, it's about pro wrestling.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Turning the channels and all of a sudden seeing real life superheroes in spandex jumping on each other.
Yeah. And it's just it's the Lumen Gentium just revealing the truth. Yeah. So I think that's a good place to end it on that extraordinarily profound note. I'm Alex Giltner.
I'm Justin Aquila.
I'm Lewis Pearson. And we have show notes. They have things like our email address. Mm-hmm. What is that stuff, Justin?
If you have any questions or topic ideas or just want to comment on your favorite WWE wrestler, feel free to reach us at 10,000placespodcast, all spelled out, at gmail.com.
Or AEW wrestler.
Don't confuse the people.
If you know, you know. If you don't, forget it. This is a 10,000.
Because you want to tell them about Danny Collider or whatever? Orange Colossus?
Orange Cassidy?
That's one.
Orange Cassidy's top 20 moves. Just Google that on YouTube.
All right.
Or don't.
You got homework, listeners. Thank you for listening, and we will catch you on the flip side.
See you next time.
This has been a production of OSV Podcasts. To learn more, visit osvpodcasts.com.